Now, if you will turn with me in your Bible to the 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, we come this evening to what is in many ways a new part of Paul's exposition of the teaching, which began at chapter 12, verse 1, on the nature of Christian living, how we are to live the Christian life. And Paul has worked this out for us so far with great clarity and with great and obvious relevance to our lives, whoever we are in every generation, if we are Christian people. If we want to ask what is the Christian thing to do in a particular situation, if we want to know how Christians live distinctively in the world in relation to certain circumstances, there are principles that Paul lays down here which are abundantly clear. He begins by pointing out to us that the Christian way of life is distinctive primarily because it involves the consecration of every part of our being to God. This is how we prove and experience His good and acceptable and perfect will. And then he works out this consecration in relation to various other areas of life, in relation to our thinking about ourselves. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Then he turns to our relationships with our fellow believers in the church and urges us that we may recognize the place God has given us, equal with every other brother and sister in significance, varied in function. And then he turns to the whole question of our relationship with those who are around us in our neighborhood. Relations with our neighbor are to be controlled by the same principles. And we are to live not for ourselves, but for others, putting others before ourselves. And these principles govern so much of our life. Then in chapter 13, Paul turns to the whole question of our relationship to the state and those who govern us. How should Christians live in that particular area of life? Well, in chapter 13, he tells us everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities and works out through the whole of the chapter the implications of that relationship to those who are in authority over us. Now, here in the beginning of chapter 14, the apostle really applies these same principles of consecrated Christian living to a very specialized area of our lives, but not to an uncommon area of our lives. It is to the whole issue of how we relate to those with whom we disagree on matters that are not fundamental. Now, he has already spoken about how we relate to a hostile world and to those who may indeed, because we are believers, regard us as their enemies. But what he is taking up here in chapter 14 is the relationship we will have with those with whom we have disagreement, sometimes deep disagreement, over matters that are not essential. And Paul has a great deal to say about these debatable issues, issues which are matters of opinion rather than matters of revelation. Because clearly there are some matters over which we may find ourselves in disagreement, and there is an easy way to a solution. The easy way to the solution is to turn to the Word of God, and if the matter is a central one, Holy Scripture is clear, and as the Reformers would have said, perspicuous. That is, there is no difficulty in understanding what it is saying. That would be true, of course, of matters of doctrine. The central matters of the Christian gospel are revealed to us here in Scripture, and they are not matters over which we disagree. They are matters over which, if we are biblical Christians, we will have a oneness of mind, because we are both submitted to Holy Scripture, and we will not want to hold views or ideas which are contrary to Holy Scripture. The same applies to matters of behavior. Paul is not speaking here about differences of opinion over matters that are fundamental issues of Christian behavior. For example, if we disagree with one another over some area that is covered by the law of God in the Ten Commandments, then we are not permitted to have an opinion that is as good as anybody else's who believes in the Ten Commandments. We are committed to the law of God. It is our God-given guide for living. And the apostle is not speaking, therefore, about debatable matters in terms of moral issues which Scripture is clear upon, or about doctrinal issues over which the Bible is clear and precise. What he is concerned with, however, is minor matters, matters that are non-essentials, over which we may find ourselves disagreeing. Issues where Scripture does not say to us, you must do this and not do that. Areas where we may find ourselves recognizing that Scripture is not dogmatic about something we may believe. We may not be dogmatic about it, therefore, either. And this is the area that Paul is dealing with now. The reason that he is dealing with it is the reason that it needs to be dealt with this evening. And that is that there is probably no area that is more like a tinderbox in the Christian church than this area of the non-essentials. I could immediately give you an abundance of illustration, but it would not really help merely to have a service filled with illustrations, but I could give you an abundance of them, of battles royal that have been fought in the Christian church over this whole area of things over which Scripture is not dogmatic. And the principle is, if Scripture is not dogmatic, you and I must not be dogmatic. If Scripture is, then we have a duty to be so. And this is the area that the apostle is dealing with. So we need to learn from God how to relate to those with whom we differ over non-essentials. Paul divides them, you will notice, into the weak, of whom he speaks right at the beginning of the chapter, and by implication, therefore, of the strong. Verse 1 of chapter 14, accept him whose faith is weak, or more correctly, who is weak in faith. And the corresponding category emerges later on. Clearly, he is referring to the strong, and Paul himself puts himself in that category when he comes to the beginning of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. The weak in faith are clearly those who find themselves unable to do some of the things that the strong are able to do. We will come to the particular illustration in a moment. The strong are those who are able to do and to say what the weak are unable to do and say. The two examples Paul gives us, and we need to get to this immediately, are to be found in verses 2 and 5 of chapter 14. Notice what he says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment, in disputable matters." Now, that's the area we're thinking about. Verse 2, "One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. In verse 5, you discover that he moves from questions of diet to questions of days. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. So he is speaking about diets and days. And these were the two areas where in the early church there was a great deal of dispute about what Paul calls disputable matters. The background of the problem of diet was not that some of the early church were overweight. It was simply that there were some foods which they felt free to eat and others refused to eat. Now, the classic case in the New Testament, I don't really think it's the case here, but the classic case is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it may help you to understand the problem. There, as in many places, there was a problem that many young Christian believers had about food, which had been bought in the marketplace, and previous to its coming to the marketplace, it would have been offered up to idols. Now, because there was so much pagan worship offering food to idols, a vast amount of the meat that was available to purchase in the market had already been involved in this religious ceremony. It had been offered up to idols, and these weak Christians were saying, if that has been used for this ungodly purpose, I would not touch it. Now, there was another opinion. The other opinion was held by the strong believer. And what he said was, the fact that this has been offered up to idols doesn't matter one fig to me. The idols are dead pieces of stone. I'm not interested in what they have done before them. The meat is not spoiled by this because they have no power. They are dead. They are dead idols. And I will enjoy the meat. Now, you got immediately attention. And here, it may be that there is some part of this in another sense. Of course, it may well be that what Paul is speaking about here is a close adherence to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And many of these, probably Jewish believers, had understood well what the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament were. You know, they were many. Many people think they are extraordinary and pointless. I once came across a surgeon in London who told me that he had worked in a largely Jewish area of London and that he had never found a single case of colon cancer amongst Jews who kept strictly to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Now, that's very interesting to me. It may mean absolutely nothing, but it may mean something, and you're as well with the information. But the point about what Paul is saying here is that many of these Jews who had become Christian believers may well have found that they were still living within the restrictions of Old Testament dietary laws. You will know that today many Orthodox Jewish people will not eat food which is not stamped and described as kosher. We even use the word in other connections in our own vocabulary. Kosher is a word which simply means right or acceptable, and for food to be kosher, it has to be prepared in a certain way, a certain kind of food, not mixed with other foods and so on. I have a very good friend whose family made biscuits in Carlisle for many, many generations. Yes, you probably know the name. And his family supplied the Jewish people in great parts of England with matzos. But before they could get a license to do that, they had twice every year a visit from the kosher authority to make sure that every square inch of the factory met with the conditions for this particular kind of food. Now, it's easy, therefore, to understand why many of these people in Romans 14 would not eat certain kinds of food because they did not match the Old Testament dietary laws. And that may well have been part of their difficulty. The other issue of special days that he speaks about in verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another, does not, of course, refer to the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. There is no question whatsoever about that issue. God has commanded us to keep one day in seven holy, and that is a creation ordinance. So he is not speaking about some Christians who think you should regard the Sabbath with a special concern and others who don't. What he is speaking about is the possibility that many of these Jews brought all the Sabbath observances because there were far, far more than one. There were special days, there were special weeks, and so on. You can read about this, for example, in Galatians chapter 4. And there the apostle is saying that it is possible for people to be observing special days, I'm at Galatians 4:10, and months and seasons and years. And he says, you are being enslaved all over again. Now it's these special days, special periods of the year, that they regarded almost as holy as the Sabbath institution. And that was a practice of Jewish people in that contemporary period. They were feast days and what we would call high days and holy days. So he says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Now, I suppose that we have a contemporary instance of this combination of diets and days. If you think of the people who will not eat fish, not eat anything but fish, isn't that right? On a Friday. No meat on a Friday. So there's the diet and the day. And there are many people who have scruples about that sort of thing, even after they have become Christian believers. And the principles that Paul sets down before us here are of great importance to us, not only for matters like these that may seem to be irrelevant to some of us, but to the general matter of disagreement over all non-essentials. Because the point about all of these matters is that just because Scripture is either silent or not dogmatic about them, they may become a cause of dispute, division, and dispeace. Well then, what are the principles that Paul sets before us? Let me simply mention them to you with a little elaboration. The first is in verse 1, and the commandment he gives us is accept those whom God accepts. Verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. That is, he will not eat meat. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Now, why is that? For God has accepted him. Who are you, then, to do anything other than accept him? So in this whole area of disputable matters, the idea of rejecting someone or of refusing them the fullest possible kind of fellowship because they disagree with us on disputable matters is denying the fundamental acceptance, which is the acceptance God gives to them. What Paul is really saying is, you cannot possibly allow the situation to develop where there is a Christian brother or sister you are holding at arm's length, when in fact God has embraced them in his acceptance. And that is a guideline which solves many different kinds of problems. If their particular views are not a barrier to God's acceptance of them, they must never be a barrier to our fellowship with them. And you notice there is a proviso or condition about this fellowship at the end of verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, what that really means is this. Paul is speaking about an acceptance of people who have a weak faith, are unable to engage in the kind of activity that the strong believer may engage in. They have difficulty in accepting the possibility, in this case, of eating meat or of not observing certain days. Now he says, you are to accept them, but not in the manner in which we often accept people like that. That is to say, yes, come in. Come in and sit down, and I'll put you right. That's the sense in which he says, but not to dispute over these doubtful matters. Now, the amazing thing about these marginal issues, about issues that are not fundamental in Scripture, is that there are many Christian believers who become obsessed with them. And there are many Christian believers who almost have a crusading instinct to get other people to be convinced of their opinion. And again, I could give you an abundance of illustrations of this very thing, but it happens, my dear friends, let me tell you, it happens. And it is Pharisaism, of course, at its most clear. Because what it is doing is making a mountain out of the gnat that it is straining and swallowing the camel. And it's always a dangerous sign when people become obsessed with the minutiae either of Christian behavior or Christian belief. And you need to watch this very carefully, believe me. And watch the person who tries to say to you, oh yes, do come in, And then we'll sit down and I'll put you right, and there'll not be a minute area of the things you are thinking about where you will not agree with me before you get out of my home. I speak as one who suffered that in his very early Christian life. I have got over it by now, however. Notice the second principle. It is not only accept those God accepts, but avoid either judging or despising a brother. Notice what the apostle says in verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So the whole idea of despising or being condescending or looking down upon such people is something that Paul says we need to flee from, and especially judging them. In verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Notice some things about this spirit of judgment. And I take a moment on this for the simple reason that it is a very dangerous evidence in our lives of things going wrong spiritually, the spirit of judgment. It is judgment on the wrong issues, on issues like eating and days. And the very significant thing is that when Jesus is speaking to us about Pharisaic forms of judgment, he says, "Judge not that you may not be judged." And cite the case of the person who comes to someone else and says, "Now let me take this tiny speck out of your eye." Do you see what he is concerned with? He is concerned with trivia. He has this censorious spirit over trivia. And Jesus says, you will be judged in the same way, because very often there is so much in such a life that merits the judgment of God as well as of other people. A preoccupation with trivia is often a sign of spiritual sickness. It is judgment on the wrong issues. It is judgment by the wrong people. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? And Paul goes on to say he's answerable to his master. Not to you, but to his master. Judgment belongs, in other words, to the Lord, not to you. And thirdly, it is judgment at the wrong time. It is judgment on the wrong issues, judgment by the wrong person. It is judgment at the wrong time, as Paul goes on to tell us in verses 10 to 13. Why do you judge your brother, verse 10? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. That's the time when judgment will be brought to every man and woman. And it's a very important thing that we don't bring that day into the present and take the place of God in judgment. So he says, avoid that kind of judgment. The third principle is not only accept those whom God accepts and avoid either judging or despising your fellow believer, but let everyone be persuaded in their own mind. Verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, the principle there is an absolutely fundamental one for our own Christian behavior.
We should not find our Christian behavior being molded by the do's and don'ts of tradition. We should not find our Christian behavior molded by what someone else, even we respect, does. My dear friends, our Christian behavior needs to be molded by the renewing of our own minds by the Spirit of God, so that we think biblically about every issue. That's the whole point of this consecration. It is not merely a one-off emotional experience. It is the beginning of a renewed mind pursuing and understanding the will of God in every situation. That's one of the reasons Christian men and women should apply themselves to Holy Scripture. Not merely in order to get some little word of encouragement for each day. Thank God He does that for us. But to form our life and character, to form our thinking, so that we have a Christian mind about disputable issues like that, as well as about every other. And that's why you are called, above all things, to be a student of God's Word. I am amazed by the number of people who go through 4, 5, 6 years in university, and they have studied texts of all different kinds. I'm amazed at the reading that many Christian believers do in the secular world. But they have never really seriously got down to being fully convinced about certain things by reading and studying Holy Scripture and books which are going to help you to understand it. Now, if this is about the whole question of my lifestyle and how I'm to live before God and men, then surely it's the most important thing to which we could apply ourselves in the world.
And when Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, he is not simply saying your opinion's as good as mine, or you make up your own mind for yourself. What he is saying is, be committed to the whole business of becoming fully convinced. And if someone says to you, well, I am absolutely convinced of this, you need to say, now, you tell me how you became convinced. Let me see how your thinking has developed through all of the truth of God in this area. Because this is what it means to be convinced, and to be convinced for yourself. There is, you see, a great warning in the New Testament about mindlessness. And mindlessness in Christian attitudes to all sorts of things can lead you away from truth and from true Christian liberty, either into license, because everybody is doing it nowadays, or legalism, because the people I respect are not doing this, that, or the other. Now, that's no way to formulate Christian behavior. You need to be fully convinced in your own mind under the authority of God's holy word. So the principles are, accept one another as God has accepted you. Avoid both judging and despising one another. Think these things through until you are fully convinced out of Scripture by yourself. And fourthly, live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord.
He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he has given thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God, for none of us lives to himself alone. Now that does not simply mean we live to other people, and none of us dies to himself alone. It is to the Lord we live. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, what is therefore the overarching principle which will guide everything? It is the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ over life. So that's the distinctive thing about Christian living. You will accept those whom God has accepted. You will avoid judging because judgment is not your business. You will think everything through with a consecrated, biblically taught mind. But you will also live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now that's the difference between you and everybody else in society. When people come and ask you, why do you live this way? Why are you behaving that way? Why do you not behave that way? Someone was telling me just yesterday that there was a constant barrage of questions in the place where he worked. Why do you not live like this? Why do you not do what these other people are doing? And what's the answer? I live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why. And the motive and the decision and the lifestyle are all in these terms. This is what marks out my life. Over every single area of it, there should be written, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, says Paul, fifthly, let liberty be controlled by love. That's verses 13 to 15. And what he is speaking about there is very simple. It is that we may have liberty to do things that other people would not be able to do. That is the strong Christian may feel liberty to do something, to eat or drink or whatever, that other people would not be free to do. But he says, use your liberty in a spirit of love. Notice how he puts it. Therefore, verse 13, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, that's a very important principle. You get this in other parts of the New Testament. It is when I'm asking, how shall I behave in relation to these disputable matters? The answer is, I'm not just going to think about myself. I'm going to think about my brother. Now, he puts various things before us. Do you notice in verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Notice further on. In verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. So here the apostle is saying, let your love for other Christian believers matter infinitely more than your own private rights. You will be ready, if you are a true Christian, to give up your rights for the sake of your love for your brother. And this, the apostle tells us, is one of the great guidelines in Christian duty. Finally, he says, let the things that matter to God be the things that matter to you. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves in this way is pleasing to God and approved
by man. Let the things that matter to God be the things that matter to you. May I ask you before we stop, what are the things that you get really steamed up about? You know, there are many of us who will really know what it is. Most of us with any kind of liveliness at all. There are some things we get really steamed up about. I know many Christian people who get really steamed up about their own rights. What are the things this evening that you get really steamed up about? Are they righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost, not being a barrier to my brother, not destroying the work of God because I insist on my own way? Is that the sort of thing that really matters to you? There is no doubt that this whole area of the disputable is an area that we need to clarify, because it reaches right to the depths of our own Christian consecration and is an indicator very often of precisely what matters most to me as a Christian. May God help us that we may learn from his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, things that may seem ancient and irrelevant to us are really things that touch our own lives in so many ways. We have so many opinions, so many views, so many things we may say amongst ourselves that we feel strongly about. We pray that you would help us, that we may feel strongly about the things that you feel strongly about, and conform our lives and reform our character to that end. For the glory of our Savior, we ask it. Amen.